Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Once again, we are live for a half hour with open phone lines for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different view from this host, whose name, by the way, is Steve Gregg. I'm Steve Gregg, and you're welcome to call to disagree with me or to ask a question about the Bible. Now, if you've never heard the program before, you might say, well, why would I ask you if I had a question? Well, you don't have to if you don't want to. I'm not claiming I know all the answers, but you may find that I have studied the same issues that you're questioning, and maybe it's possible I would have found an answer, at least one possible answer, and if you don't like the answer, you can keep looking for better ones. In any case, we can discuss the matters of curiosity that exist in your mind as you read the Bible or the objections that arise in your mind as you read the Bible. Feel free to give me a call. The number is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Tim, calling from Santa Ana, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Tim.
Good morning. Yeah, good morning, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Listen, the last time I talked to you, I asked you if you agreed with me whether or not Calvinism was fatalistic. Today, I want to see if you go a little bit further with me, and I'm asking you today, do you think Calvinism is mean as hell? And if it is, do you think maybe it's Satan's little twist on Scripture?
Well, is it mean? Are Calvinists themselves mean, or do you mean is the system itself mean?
No, I want to know whether the doctrine is mean, because I know plenty of Calvinists that are as sweet as a peach. So.
Yeah, right. Yeah, I think that I think there's some very fine people who believe in Calvinism because they believe that's what the Bible teaches. Someone has convinced them of that. Just like there's nice people who are Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. Of course, Calvinism's not in the same category with Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, but the truth is that people who are good-hearted often are become believers in these systems, even though, in my opinion, they are not truly biblical. But they become convinced because somebody has made some arguments, quoted a few scriptures here and there, which seem to convince them, and they don't know enough about the Bible themselves to know what those scriptures really mean, and so they just assume that the person quoting them knows more than they do, and then they just kind of go along with it. So there's some fine people who believe in Calvinism. The system itself is not as merciful as one could wish. Interestingly, Calvinists often refer to the system as the doctrines of grace. They call it the doctrines of grace. And the reason they do is because they try to emphasize that we aren't saved by anything we do. Even believing and repentance is beyond our capabilities before we're born again. And therefore, it's all of grace. And so that's why they emphasize its doctrines of grace. And you'd think that doctrines of grace would be very generous and would be very kind and very merciful and the opposite of mean, as you say. However, of course, Calvinism, insofar as it talks about the grace of God, limits the grace of God to only a few, or maybe, let's just say, a fraction of the population. It might be a lot of people, but it's still only a fraction of those who live. It doesn't have grace toward those who aren't the elect. Now, many Calvinists would say no. He has his general grace, his universal grace that he shows to all men. It's just not a saving grace. That is to say, when Jesus said that God causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, or causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous, that Jesus is saying that God does kind things and does extend some kind of generic grace to all people, but he just doesn't extend saving grace to all people. And therefore, they would say God does have grace toward sinners. He just doesn't elect them for salvation. Well, as far as I'm concerned, if you're going to burn somebody in hell forever and ever because you've chosen to do that and you're giving them no actual choice to change it because they were already born with their fate predestined, and there's no way they can change that after they're born. It's already been predestined before the world began. So God has decided that this certain percentage of the human population is going to burn in hell, and he's not going to really let them have anything to say about it because that's already determined before they're born, and it's not going to change. Well, so what mercy is there in it that while they're on this planet for a few years, he lets the sun shine on them sometimes and lets them have rain for their crops. What kind of mercy is that, that he gives them temporal benefits but withholds from them eternal benefits? Didn't Jesus himself say, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What mercy is it to God to tease people as if he really loves them by sending them kindnesses, which are intended, frankly, Paul said in Romans 2, the goodness of God is intended to bring you to repentance. But, of course, Calvinism teaches that for the majority of the people on the earth, the goodness of God can't possibly bring them to repentance because they're not the elect. And repentance is not an option for them. God doesn't really offer that as a genuine option because he's predestined them for something else than mercy. So that, you know, when you say, is that mean? It certainly isn't as generous as what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God loves all. He loved the world, and so he sent his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him may not perish but have everlasting life. That would sound like God is really not choosing that a certain number of people must necessarily be lost. He leaves it in the realm of choice. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Obviously, Jesus said that he would have gathered the children of Jerusalem unto him, but they would not come. He said he would have gathered them like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but they would not. Peter says that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance in 2 Peter chapter 3. And so the Bible does not teach that God only wants a few people to repent and the rest he's going to glorify himself in destroying them, and that was the fate to which they were predestined before they were born. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I do welcome any Calvinist who wishes so to call and either, let's just say, clarify or correct if they think I'm not reading Calvinism correctly. I don't know how I could be missing it since I've read all of the major Calvinist authors that are out there today, as well as many of the ancient ones. And I've also debated some of the big names in Calvinism publicly, at least almost half a dozen of them, I would say. And so I've certainly had opportunity to learn what it is they believe. Many Calvinists say, well, I don't believe those things. Well, then maybe you're not a Calvinist. There's a lot of people who like to call themselves Calvinists because their denomination calls itself Calvinist or whatever. But when they really hear what it teaches, that's not really what they believe after all. So maybe they're not really Calvinists. When I was raised in a church where I think we would have called ourselves three-point Calvinists. There's 5 points of Calvinism, and we would have said we believe in three of them, but not the other two, maybe three and a half, because we half believed in another one. But when I later learned what Calvinism really teaches and what each of those 5 points really is according to the real Calvinists and Calvin himself, I realized that, no, I don't believe any of those 5 points. None of those 5 points are taught in Scripture. And so I think there's a lot of people out there who think they're Calvinists but aren't. They don't know what Calvinism actually is or teaches. I remember I was asked at a Q&A once in a public meeting. Someone asked me what Calvinists taught about a certain thing, and I said exactly what Calvin and all Calvinists who write books about it say on the subject. And there was a lady there who raised her hand and said, "I don't believe that, and I'm a Calvinist." And I said, "Well, maybe you aren't a Calvinist. Maybe you only think you are." And that's no doubt true of a lot of people. A lot of people think they're Calvinists because they believe in eternal security, or they believe that God chose them to be saved, or a few things like that that they say, well, that means I'm a Calvinist. Well, no, you can believe certain things about that without being a Calvinist. Calvinism is a specific set of affirmations which, frankly, a relatively small percentage of evangelicals have ever believed or ever will, because they frankly aren't scriptural in my opinion. But they were invented by Augustine. This is not questionable. Well, I guess it is questionable because Calvinists would say they were in Jesus and Paul's teaching. But interestingly, no Christian thought they were until Augustine. In the first 4 centuries after Christ, not one Christian teacher is known to have taught what we would call Calvinism today. Augustine came up with it, and even Calvin himself said in his Institutes when he introduced these things that he was only repeating what Augustine had said. And, Calvinists, there are many scholarly Calvinists out there. And because they are scholarly, they would have to admit, and would, that Augustine originated these views in the church. Well, again, they would say Paul and Jesus taught them, but no one else taught them until Augustine. But see, if you say, well, why would it be a true doctrine? And it takes 400 years for Christian scholars and church fathers to see it in the Bible. Usually what Calvinists have said about this is that the early church in the first three centuries was struggling to define its Christology. That is, there were disputes between the Arians who did not believe that Jesus is God and the Trinitarians who did believe he is God, and there were other issues, Nestorianism and other things that were dealing with the nature of Christ and the identity of Christ. So they say the church spent the first three centuries really trying to sort out the Christology, and they never really got around to thinking about election and predestination, those things, until Augustine's time, 400 years later. Now, imagine if the church had such tunnel vision as that for 300 years, how many, that's like 10 generations of Christians? No one got around to thinking about what the Bible says about predestination. It doesn't even take one generation to think about that, as well as our Christology. You know, I'm 62 years old, and I've been studying the Bible for about 50 years. And in 50 years' time, I've had time to examine, you know, the full range of Christological doctrines and to sort them out and work through them and reach convictions about them, similar to that which the early church came to in the Nicene Creed. I've also had time to think through my eschatology, my soteriology, and my demonology, and a whole bunch of other things. In other words, one lifetime is enough for people who are devoted to looking into it to deal with a great number of doctrinal issues. Why would it take the church 300 years, 10 generations, before anyone got around to thinking clearly about predestination? Obviously, predestination was believed in, but not the Calvinistic view of it. The early church believed that predestination had to do with God's foreknowledge. Calvinism doesn't teach that. They believe that predestination has to do with God's sovereign election, unrelated to foreknowledge. And this idea came in through Augustine around the year 400, and it came in, I believe, because he was a Greek philosopher. He was a Neoplatonist philosopher and a Manichaean before he was a Christian, and the views he brought into the church come out of Greek philosophy, not out of the Bible. But he found ways to interpret the Bible and to quote the Bible to try to make these views. But obviously, anyone who's been around the block a few times knows you can prove any doctrine you want to by quoting the Bible out of context. The context of the Bible does not support it. Another interesting thing is that Augustine, who introduced these views, did not read Greek. He said so. He said he didn't read Greek. He read the Bible in Latin, a translation from the Greek, and in some cases, there were some problems with the translation that caused him to misunderstand things, especially in, for example, Romans 5:12. Whereas the church fathers before him, many of them, most of them, were native Greek speakers, and they read the New Testament in its original Greek, which was their native language. And interestingly, in doing so, they never discovered Calvinism in the Bible for 300 years. Then comes a guy who doesn't even read Greek. He reads Latin, and he comes up with these different ideas, and they become the norm of the church. Why? Because he did read Latin, and because the Latin church, the Roman church, adopted his views. He was a Latin father, and so the Roman Catholic Church bought the views. And then later on, Luther and Calvin, who were also Roman Catholics, then they became Reformers, but they were Augustinian in their theology. And so they brought the Augustinian views into the church, and they remain in the Reformed camp today. And they remain somewhat outside the Reformed camp, but usually misunderstood and not really accepted on Calvinist terms. So does Calvinism mean, I think if we take it exactly the way that Calvin taught it and that Augustine taught it, it is not very charitable toward all. It's very charitable to a few people, the elect, but not very charitable to the human race in general. And it's not because the elect were better people than the rest of the human race. It's just because God chose to be kind to some and to be wrathful to others, not based on anything they themselves did. So that sounds kind of mean to me. I will say I'm going to share your view about that. It doesn't seem very gracious on God's part, except to the few that he chooses. Paul from Ingle Rock wants to call in. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Paul. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Yeah, because it is my view, because, like you say, it's a conviction that it's what the Bible teaches. One thing I would throw in that's a little different from the way you were speaking, I would ask, is instead of people being tormented forever and ever, one thing that has changed in my view is that judgment is annihilation, which might lend to it being not so horrific of a doctrine, you know, that God just created people to make them suffer.
Well, you're right about that. You're right about that. If the ultimate punishment of the wicked is annihilation rather than eternal torment, then you're right. God is not as harsh or is not as severe with the non-elect as he is if it is eternal torment, clearly. But at the same time, he is still deciding who's going to be annihilated and who's not simply on the basis of a choice he made about them before they were born and without any consultation of any choices they would actually make. And that's what, of course, Calvinism teaches, that quite apart from anything that God foresees in the man himself, he has elected to save some and to condemn others. So you're right. It's a much better, a much less gruesome choice if the people are not going to be tormented forever. Yeah.
Okay. What's unbiblical about the opposite view to me is you make a person's choice kind of their work as to how they're saved.
Well, no, it's not a work. A choice is not a work. I mean, if I choose to believe something, I haven't done any work. I haven't done anything to earn anything. I just, you know, I believe many things. You know, I believe the earth is round. Some people actually believe it's flat still. But believing the earth is round is not something that earns me anything. It's just a conviction I've reached and that I'm fairly committed to. But it's not a work. Believing is not a work. Paul actually makes a very clear distinction between believing and doing any kind of work, whatever. He makes those two opposite responses. In Romans 4, he says in verse 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted to him for righteousness." So Paul makes a distinction between the one who does work and the person who believes. Believing and working are two opposite programs. Doing works, of course, he's referring to earning your salvation by, conforming to the works of the law and so forth. But he said, that's not the way people are saved. They're saved by faith, and that's the opposite of being saved by works. So many times Calvinists have said that, well, if you have to believe, and if you're saved on the basis of your belief, then you're saved by your works. No, you're saved by your faith, just like the Bible says. If you believe something, that doesn't mean you've done anything that for which you deserve a reward. Like I said, I believe many things about Christianity and other things, and I don't really get any special rewards, or, you know, if I believe what my teachers told me in school, I don't get to go get a trophy for that. If they persuade me and I believe it, then I believe it. But I didn't earn any, you know, benefits from it, except maybe a good grade in class. But the point is, I don't get some kind of trophy because I believe something, and certainly because you believe what God said, that's not a work. Although for Calvinists it might be. I think Calvinists might have a hard time believing. It might be very stressful in some cases for them to believe, because Calvin was always calling on his readers to believe things that he called mysteries. For example, he said that God ordains everything that happens, including every sin that a person commits is ordained by God, and yet they are responsible for it. Now, a thinking person would normally say, well, if they made the choice, then they're responsible. If God made the choice that they do that and they couldn't help it, then he's responsible. Calvin says, no, that's not true. And he says he knows that doesn't make sense, but he said it's a mystery. Calvin, in his Institutes, commonly reverted to this statement, this is a mystery, this is a mystery. So when a system is asking people to believe things that really have to be called a mystery because really, in fact, they don't make any sense and they're illogical, maybe it is a hard work for them to believe. It may be very difficult for them to believe. But what the Bible actually teaches is not difficult for a person to believe if they're not desiring to resist it. So I just don't buy this idea that if we're saved by our faith, that means we're saved by our works. It's the opposite of what Paul says. Paul said if we don't work, but we believe, then it's faith accounted for righteousness.
Oh, it seems to me that you're not making faith the miracle that it is.
Right.
It's called the gift of God.
Well,
because it comes as God working in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so
I agree. I agree that we have faith because of God's prior drawing and so forth. But that drawing is resistible. The Bible everywhere makes it resistible. Stephen said to the Sanhedrin, how you always resist the Holy Spirit, he said. In the Old Testament, God said, I called and no one answered. No one came. I called and you chose things I didn't approve of. Jesus said, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. There's many times the Bible makes very clear that when God calls, it's not irresistible. People do resist. It says in Luke 7:30 that the Pharisees rejected the will of God for themselves by not being baptized by John the Baptist. He wanted them to, but they didn't. So there is the possibility of resisting God's will. So I agree with you that no one can believe unless God draws. But even if God does draw, believing is still a choice. Some people can respond to that drawing, some cannot. But as a Calvinist, you believe, of course, that God simply unilateral creates faith in the heart of the elect. And the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. Even saying that faith is a gift of God does not mean it's an imposition that he puts on unwilling people. And that's another area I disagree with Calvinists. Calvinists say that until the moment you're regenerated, you are a hater of God. And God has to regenerate you almost against your will, because you hate God up until that moment. And he changes your heart and makes you love him. So, in a sense, since you hated him until the moment he changed your heart, he did it against your will. It was his will, not yours. And therefore, you can't resist it. But the Bible doesn't say that. To say something is a gift doesn't mean someone forces it on you against your will. It means somebody provides something for you without cost. That's what a gift is. And so even if we say faith is a gift, or God has granted faith or granted repentance, as the Bible says, a grant is something that's offered without cost. It's not something forced upon anybody. If I want to go to college and some institution gives me a grant to pay my college fees, they didn't force it on me. They've offered it to me very kindly. And if I choose to accept it, then I benefit from it. I can say it was a grant. It was granted to me. It wasn't forced upon me. And so also when Calvinists say, well, faith is a gift and God grants repentance, that it is, that he does. But he doesn't make it happen to people who don't want it. There has to be a will first. Now, when you mention God works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, Paul said that to Christians. God works in the Christian's heart because we have Christ within us. He works within us to will and to do his good pleasure. It doesn't say he does that in unbelievers. So I think this is the problem. The Calvinists have a lot of verses that they quote, but many times the only way they can quote them to their advantage is to ignore, who it's spoken to or what the context is and things like that, or to impose on it meanings that aren't in the words, like it's the gift of God, therefore you have to have it. Well, no, people can offer me a gift. I can say no thanks. So there is still the choice of every person. And that's why the Bible always says choose. Choose. And that's why there's commands. That's why there's commands in the Bible.
When he says that it's to those who were not born according to the will, John 1:12.
Yeah.
It seems as if that it's not according to us actually partaking in the willingness.
I hear you.
That God is.
Yeah, I hear you. Let me read that verse for the sake of those who don't know it. It's actually verse 13, but John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, when it says these people were born of God, he's talked about how they were born additionally of God, not only were they born of the flesh and of the will of man. Of course, everyone was born in that sense. But in addition to being born of the will and of the flesh and of the will of man, he's talking about different birth, being born of God. There's a thing called a limited negative in Scripture where where the Bible says not A, but B, not this, but that. But it really, in the context, means not only this, but also that. And this is clearly one of those cases, because otherwise, if this isn't a limiting negative, then God is saying that the people who are born again were never born of the flesh. They were never born by the will of man. But we were. All of us were born of the flesh. We wouldn't be in the planet if we weren't born of the flesh. So he's saying they were not only born of blood and of the flesh and the will of man, but they were born of God as well. So he's talking about a second birth. He's referring to the fact that they have two births, not only the first birth, where they're born of a bloodline and of the will of human flesh. That's a universal experience of all humans on the planet. But there's an additional birth that not everyone has, and that's being born of God. And verse 12 makes it very clear. It happens to those who believe in his name. And in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus says, how can a man be born again? Jesus said, it's like when Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, so also the Son of Man will be lifted up, and whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And so they'll come into life. They'll be born again. Why? Those who believe in him will do this, will have everlasting life. At the end of John chapter 20, John says this, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So believing comes first, and as a result of the believing, you have life. That is, you're born again. So being born again comes as a result of believing. In fact, every time the Bible talks about being born again or being regenerated, it is always made conditional upon believing. Calvinism believes that you can't believe unless you're born again, so you have to be born again first and then believe. The Bible, however, never puts those two things in that order, and always in the opposite order. I appreciate your call, Paul, very much. I'd be glad to continue this discussion another time, but we're out of time for today's program. Feel free to call anytime, and we'll talk some more about this if you'd like. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Check out all the free resources there also at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
What a great morning to be learning more from Scripture from a man who has a great understanding of what the Word of God is trying to tell us. And that's Steve Gregg on The Narrow Path. So do, like he said, and visit his website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And if you didn't get your question answered today, tune in today at 12 o'clock during your lunch hour, the Bible Answer Show with Pastor Michael Lance. Would love to answer your question. Maybe there's an issue in your life, something you're facing, and you'd like to know what Scripture says about that situation. Give them a call at 12 o'clock on the Bible Answer Show. So do that today. Up next is Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer, so make sure you stay right here on KBRIGHT. I'm Rob Newton.
Here's another free event from the KBRIGHT Community Bulletin Board. You're invited to a free Christian concert at the Yost Theater. It's part of an album release party featuring The Veracity, Generation Recovery, and Christine Alicia on Sunday, June 4th. Concert doors open at 6, but arrive early for appetizers and a chance to meet the artists. The Yost Theater is located at 307 North Spurgeon in Santa Ana. For complete details, visit the website, The, V-E-R-A-S, City. It's one word, though, TheVeracCity.com. Tell us about your free event by sending complete details to events at CrawfordBroadcasting.com.
Orange County's Christian Voice, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, No Weapon Formed Against You Shall Prosper. You are in a war, and you fight many battles every day. But did you know that God has already given you victory over this war? It's true. He has already defeated the devil, and there is nothing that can come against you in Christ. So stand up and be bold. Claim the power and authority you have been given in Him. Let Joyce encourage you today to grow in your walk with Christ and truly give all of yourself over to Him. Before she gets started, though, I'd like to remind all the ladies listening about the 2016 Love Life Women's Conference in St. Louis, Missouri, September 29th through October 1st. Come join thousands of other women in amazing worship and great teaching. Early bird pricing ends May 31st, so register today at joycemeyer.org. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, No Weapon Formed Against You Shall Prosper.
So righteousness is a weapon against the enemy, and you need to start using it against him. I am the righteousness of God in Christ. God loves me. He's got a good plan for my life. I have gifts and talents and abilities, and no enemy is going to hold me back. Now, righteousness is also armor that protects us in battle. Ephesians 6:14, stand therefore, hold your ground, having tightened the belt of truth around your loins and having put on the breastplate of integrity and of moral rectitude and right standing with God. Put on. I love the